Our reading this morning is taken from Acts chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 11. With all that's been going on, you lose track of time. I did realize that my brother passed away on Ascension Day, but that was almost over 10 days ago. And so that stuck in my mind, and so when I came back, I thought this was the closest Sunday to Ascension Day. Of course, a week went by since then, so of course, as I said, today is Pentecost Day, but we'll celebrate Pentecost in terms of our services next Sunday, but this week we're going to look at the Ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to read from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. For the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as I've said just over a week ago, the church marks the rising of the Lord Jesus Christ from earth to heaven, the ascension. As we speak about it, it was a victorious ascension because he accomplished everything that the Father sent him to do. It wasn't a retreat. In other words, it wasn't a defeat. He tried to do something and he couldn't do it, and so he goes back to where he came from. No. He went back victorious. It is a triumphant return to heaven. Rather like an army that comes back home, bringing in its wake the victories, the signs of the victory that the army has accomplished. Perhaps we do not see the ascension in the context of God's plan of redemption and the realization of his kingdom. And thus, at times we relegate it in terms of the day. But we need certainly to focus on this event, as the Lord Jesus Christ certainly did as he took his disciples. I mean, he could have just risen and gone to heaven, not appeared to them anymore, as he had for the 40 days. He could have just said, well, this is our last time and that you won't see me anymore. But no, the Lord makes a point of it. He brings all the disciples with him to the Mount of Olives. And there, before their very eyes, they see him rise into heaven. Because it was important for them. It is important for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to understand that, to have it imprinted upon our minds that the Lord Jesus Christ physically rose up into heaven because he had accomplished all that he came to do. Now, it doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to do. It doesn't mean that there's no work for the church to do. But in his role as the Messiah, he accomplished all that God the Father gave him to do. And so he rises in victory. First of all, then, Jesus' victory over the devil. We know that through Christ, God created everything. Whether those things be things that we can see or whether those things are things that we don't see. Everything, including the angels, including us, were created by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was given all authority by reason of the fact that through him all things were created. And he is the one from whom we all receive life. But this rule and this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ was challenged by another kingdom, a rogue kingdom, the kingdom of the devil. And Satan sought to overthrow, to take over the kingdom of God by his own evil desires and purposes. And so Satan marshaled many rebels under him, as is evident from the warnings that we've looked at in Ephesians, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood simply, but many others behind that, principalities and powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. But the Father proposed, even before the creation of the world, that in the dispensation, in the fullness of the times, that he was going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both in heaven and on earth. And this is exactly what the Father did, as we read later in Ephesians. Jesus was raised to life and seated at the right hand of God in heaven, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, that every name that is named, every person in whatever age, would worship and adore him, claim him to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings, that all things would be put under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the world around us and consider the unrest and the uncertainty, as well as the increasing distaste for the church and Christianity, let us keep this in mind, that God has planned and is bringing that plan into fruition to bring everything under the rule of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ has begun that final phase of the plan. He is head, but not all things are yet brought under subjection. But it is only a matter of time. So we need to be encouraged by this plan of the Father, especially, as I said, in the light of its progress. Christ is exalted. He is on the right hand of God, ruling. And this last phase is underway and has been for over 2,000 years. But how did that come about? Well, it came about through the accomplishment of the Son. This plan to deal with the uprising of Satan and all his hosts, angelic and human, was not simply by decree and a show of power, but according to the justice of God. It was through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which culminated in his atoning sacrifice on the cross. If there were not going to be any redemption for humans, then God could have simply carried out his eternal punishment upon Satan and his angels But since God, out of his mere love, decreed to redeem the elect, it required that they be saved in accordance with his justice, namely, that the wages of sin be paid. It is these elements that are brought together in Colossians chapter 2. Christ, in order to redeem us, rescued us from this kingdom, Satan's kingdom, by making a public spectacle of the devil through his triumphant redemptive acts. That which Satan held over us, namely our sins, and God's wrath and judgment towards those sins, Christ has dealt with by wiping out all of those acts on our part. He took them all. He took all the charges that were laid against us, against the elect, and he wiped them out. He nailed them, says Paul in Colossians, to the cross. That through his body, all those sins would be paid for in full. So each believer is led to freedom by silencing the accusations of the devil and appeasing the justice of the offended God. The resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ mark the culmination of our justification. God would not seat him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, at his right hand if he failed in his redemptive mission. But since he was triumphant, he is seated in authority and honor. The ascension then ought to fill each of us with certainty of our full redemption and forgiveness of sins, for our God and Savior rules. And this resulted then in the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. On earth and during Christ's mission, the Father said repeatedly, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In the ascension, God is declaring that Jesus has the preeminence over all things and beings. This position is for two reasons. Firstly, in Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells. He is the creator and rightly deserves that position. But secondly, through his atoning death, he has made peace by his blood and reconciled the elect with the Father, thereby bringing them into his kingdom and family. So for two reasons, by the fact that he is divine, but also by the fact that he is a savior, he is seated at the right hand of God and exalted above everyone. Thus, everyone must bow before him and acknowledge him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's this image of the exalted Lord that should spur us on to obedience and faithfulness. Let us hold fast the word of life so that we might not run in vain and find ourselves falling short. In other words, unless we are in Christ, we are not in his kingdom, and thus we will face defeat and banishment. The outcome for us is not uncertain, for our King and Lord and Savior reigns. No, we need to rejoice in his wonderful accomplishment and exaltation. But also it has ramifications for the believer, for his comfort in this life. And one of the ways that that materializes is that the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for his people. He is seated at the right hand of God, the position of power. We ought to have no doubts about our prayers being heard by God and acted upon. This is what makes it so repugnant when Christians are taught that they need some help in reaching God's throne of grace. Nothing insults the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing insults the work of our God in terms of redemption than that. And so when people celebrate because another pope has been made a saint or whatever, or that somehow we have more access to God, I mean, it's absolutely insulting. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us, is seated at the right hand of God. I mean, what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ said or did in his life that would suggest that he is too busy for us? That we are not first and foremost in his mind? Now, the Lord Jesus Christ loves us. He laid down his life for us. So he always has our interest. He's ruling the church. We are his body. He is the head of us. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father. There's not a moment that he doesn't think about it. There's not a moment that he doesn't plan things for our lives to protect us and to preserve us. However life may have come to us, whether in times of pain and suffering, one thing we can be certain of, that Christ has not dropped the ball. We may be confused about what God's purposes are. What is the good that God is bringing? How is this fitting into God's perfect plan? We all have those kinds of questions. But never doubt that he is accomplishing his good purposes for us. And so that is certainly made clear. Do you remember in Romans chapter 8, where this struggle that we have in terms of the sins that we commit and the doubts that the devil puts into our minds, it is this position of the Lord Jesus Christ that is emphasized for us in those times. When it says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And it says the answer is that it is God who justifies. And who is it who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. That's why our sins and the accusations that the devil brings to God on our part in terms of our life have no chance of succeeding, because the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the very one that suffered our sins upon the tree, the very one who tasted and drank of that cup fully of the wrath of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for us. And though we sin, yes, though we fall, every sin the Lord Jesus Christ has dealt. And so the very fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, should quench every fiery dart that the devil sends our way, arguing that we are not the children of God because we have fallen into this sin, or we've done this wrong, or we've done that wrong. No. The Lord Jesus Christ in heaven as our Savior should dispel all of those things. Not that we shouldn't be sorry for our sins, absolutely. Not that we shouldn't confess our sins, absolutely. But we must never let the devil use those sins to continually beat us over the head and discourage us to paralysis. No. We have uninterrupted communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples were sad that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to go. And he speaks to them about that in John 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And when I come back, you may be with me. So where I am, there you may be also. But Jesus promised to be with them even to the end of the age. Jesus promised not to leave them, not to leave them like orphans. He will be with them. He is with us.
Jesus, in fact, weaned them off dependence on his physical presence. You remember he was with them for 40 days. He would appear to them. The pattern seems to be on the Sabbath day, but he appeared to them for 40 days. But then, as I've already indicated, instead of just disappearing and going back up to heaven without showing them, he shows them that he's rising bodily from the earth to heaven, and therefore they will not see him anymore. They ought not to be confused. They ought not to say, well, did we really see him? We don't see him now. We did, but now we don't, so it must have been an illusion. No, he wanted them to know that physically he was going to heaven, but that he would come back. So it wasn't confusing for them when they stopped seeing him physically. But he was with them. In his divine nature, he's with us. And of course, as we will see next Sunday, that is manifested to us by the presence and the working of God's Holy Spirit, that comforter that the Lord Jesus Christ said he would send. Jesus also taught that he would not drink of the vine with us until we are with him in glory. Jesus, in his physical nature, is in heaven. So he cannot eat and drink with us. But he is with us in terms of his divine nature. And so we have that communion with him as he leads us and guides us and strengthens us. So let us not be disheartened. Let our hearts not be troubled. Jesus is very much engaged in our life and is with us, and helps and strengthens us in all the struggles that we face against the devil. He is still the good shepherd. He still defends his sheep. He prays for us. He protects us. His spirit is with us. We have nothing to fear, but simply to walk with him in obedience. But also it gives us comfort with respect to the redemption of our bodies. In the light of death and the decay of our bodies, we might be alarmed by the devil in regard to our eternal state. I wonder how many believers think about heaven and how accommodating it is to us humans that are in the flesh. Clearly, some Corinthians were perplexed about it because they were concerned about whether and how they would be raised up bodily. Well, Jesus' ascension puts to rest such concerns. He was bodily raised from the dead and was bodily taken up into heaven. He is the first fruits of which we are the full harvest. In other words, we should not expect our resurrection and ascension to be any different than his. We will be raised bodily, and we will have physical bodies that will be perfect in every way, that will rise up into heaven. We should not allow the devil to sow discomfort in our minds with such concerns. Jesus' ascension should quell such doubts and replace them with eager anticipation. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us. Heaven is to be prepared for humans, not just for angels, and physical humans as we are. When God first created this world and humans, that's the way he created us, with bodies, to walk with him in the cool of the day. And so Christ's ascension should put to rest any doubts, any concerns that may rise in our minds. And we are, as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, assured victory of God's kingdom. When Christ ascended, the disciples were told to remain in Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit comes upon them, and that they would receive power to be witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we look at the early church, we see that they were involved in a global and cosmic struggle against humans and the devil. And Revelation gives us a very graphic and serious portrayal of that conflict with the kingdom of the devil. And through the cycles of struggle, we see both the increase in intensity of the attack on the church, but also the unveiling of God's judgment upon them and victory for us. In each cycle of the seven, we have the same result, namely the victory of God's church and the defeat of the kingdom of evil. The paradigm of our earthly struggle and victory is the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Painful and looking like defeat to those around us, but it results in a great victory and ascension. Note that in Revelation we have the vision of Jesus walking among the candlesticks, the church. He is armed with a two-edged sword. He is the one who has the keys of Hades and death in his hands. He is among us as a warrior, a victor. Let us not be afraid, but let us be strong and courageous, for Christ promises to be with us, as he was with Joshua. And finally, the believer's response. The ascension of our Lord Jesus must be attended by worship and adoration in the church. Heaven is filled with angels, living creatures, elders, and believers, blending their voices, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And further, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The world thinks that it has won over the church. The world today thinks that it is succeeding. The Western countries think that they are succeeding in marginalizing Christianity, of keeping the church at bay, of infiltrating the church, of transforming the church to give in to the views of the society around them on so many levels. And sad to say, sometimes the people in the church may think that too. In sadness. But our response of worship must testify to them that this is not the case. As I say, many believers may look to the world and come to the conclusion that the kingdom of God is tottering on the verge of defeat. But we must be able by faith to see and embrace the events and the meaning of the ascension of our Lord Jesus. We must see the reality of the ascension so that we can be filled with its victory and joyful confidence. The disciples were so discouraged after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The days after, there was just, I don't know how we would describe that spiritual depression that they must have been in. Everything is lost. The Messiah, we thought he was the Messiah. He did so many things. We were so convinced that he was the one. But on the Emmaus Road, they said, "Now we don't. Now we don't. We're going back up." In the midst of all of that confusion and apparent defeat, there was the greatest victory that the earth will ever get. And so we must never allow the world, however powerful they may portray themselves to be, we must never allow the world to discourage us from serving the Lord Jesus Christ, being committed to the cause of God's kingdom with all of our strength and mind and excitement. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand. He rose victorious, as with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It transformed everything for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. After that, the church was on fire. as it turned the world upside down. People of God, we can't allow politics and the situation in the world and in our own countries to discourage efforts by the churches. We are and always have been on the winning side, and we are winning. As I say so often, every day is a win for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If, with the eyes of faith, we see the Lord Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of God. And what a warning to the rabble. What a warning to the nations of this world. What a warning to the intellectuals that can think they can argue away the wonderful truths of Christianity. Psalms 2 speaks of that. Speaks of the exaltation and the installation of the Lord's anointed on God's holy hill, Zion. He has given an inheritance to the ends of the earth. He will take full possession and control of all creation, for he is the rightful King and Savior. However, the rulers of the world and its people plot their rebellion and take their stand together, thinking that they're so powerful that they can almost taste victory in their mouths over the church. The unbelieving world should take due warning from this day. He sits in the heavens. He sits at the right hand of God. He scorns them with his laughter of derision. He will not take their rebellion lightly, but threatens to punish them and judge them severely. Yet he is merciful at the same time. He calls them. He says, while they have time, they ought to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with them and they perish when his wrath is kindled. Here is the warning the church must sound to all that stand against the Lord and his anointed, but always accompanied by the message of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might be saved. If we act as though we are defeated, it will only encourage unbelievers in their rebellion. But if we show confidence and courage in the victory and the exaltation of our Lord, it will encourage them to end their futile resistance and fall down in repentance and faith. We are equipped with all that we need. And as I say, next week, we will look more closely at the way in which we are equipped, empowered, comforted, namely through the coming and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in each believer. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have exalted the Lord Jesus Christ to your right hand. And our response is one of worship and adoration. In the light of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, we indeed give him eternal praise and worship. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us all that we need to continue to be light and salt of this world, to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we pray that many more will be brought into your kingdom, all those that you've ordained to eternal life. And our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that though the world boasts of its demonic wisdom and power, that ultimately it is your kingdom that is being accomplished, and we're so glad to be part of your kingdom, of your family. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would hear our prayers, that you would receive our thanks, and Lord, that you would prepare us once again for service in this week. For we pray these things in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.